If you have your Bibles with you this morning, join me in turning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. There is such a book in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. You'll find it after the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, just before the book of the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. If you did not bring a Bible, there are red Bibles, pew Bibles there for you. There's also the text that we're going to be looking at is printed again in your bulletin, so you can follow along there if you choose. And while you're turning to that place in the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children or grandchildren those ages, they can be dismissed. Now they are also welcome to stay in here. They're welcome in this service, but we do have children's church workers prepared to teach them. Ernest Hemingway was one of the literary giants of the 20th century. Born in 1899, he was also the epitome of the 20th century man. At age 25, he sipped champagne in Paris, and later had well-publicized game hunts in Africa and hunted grizzly bears in America's Northwest. At the age of 61, a young man, after having it all, wine, women, song, a distinguished literary career, Sunday afternoon bullfights in Spain, Hemingway chose to end his life, leaving a note saying, "Life is one blank thing after another." What a tragedy. But you know, Hemingway may have taken his own life, but in that statement, he really sums up the way a lot of people feel about life. It's just one thing after another, but it doesn't have any meaning. How do you view life? You may not be ready to check out the way Hemingway did, but if all you have to live for is what he had to live for, you will eventually despair of life. You will eventually feel like it is futile, meaningless, or as the writer of this book expresses it, vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes really addresses this futility, this sense that it's all for nothing. What is the point of life? For the next several weeks, Sundays, we're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be trying to unpack it and understand not only what the author intends for us to learn, but really how it fits into the overall message of Scripture and how it applies to our lives now and in the future. Let's read. Follow with me as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the first 11 verses. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Well, with that encouraging word, let's go to the Lord. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we know that all Scripture is divinely inspired. Lord, you have breathed it out, and we believe this about this book, Ecclesiastes. Father, these first 11 verses don't sound so divine, but we know that this is truth. This is your truth. It is truth intended to teach us. It is truth intended to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, it is truth intended ultimately to point us to you and to the reason for living that you have given to us. And that is fellowship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning for those among us who feel the weight of these words, who are living these words, for whom life indeed is meaningless. It is vanity. It is futility. Father, we pray that you would open their eyes and help them to see that this is not the final word, that there is something better that you have planned. Father, we pray for those of us who call Jesus Lord, that we would understand the preacher's words to us, that we would understand how this word, this message, Lord, can examine us, remind us of what really matters, help to correct us as needed. Father, this is your book. We pray above everything else that this morning we would hear your voice, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, to our lives, and bring about the necessary response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at these verses this morning, we're going to look at three points that as we unpack this passage. First of all, we're going to look at the preacher. It starts out, the words of the preacher. Who is this preacher? We're going to look at the preacher. Secondly, we're going to look at his perspective, the perspective that he gives us, and we'll see that primarily in verses 2 and 3. And then finally, we're going to see the proof of what he says, which he, again, lays out for us in verses 4 through 11. First of all, let's look at the preacher as he is identified in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, if you're using the NIV, New International Version, your translation probably says teacher, I believe is what the NIV says. Other translations, most translations do say preacher. But the word here can be translated a number of ways. In the Hebrew, it's Koheleth, which you don't have to remember. All right, it's not going to be a test on that or anything like that. But the Greek translation of that word is Ecclesiastes. And so thus, that's where we get the title, because the English is just a transliteration of the Greek. And the word can mean a number of things. It is the word from which we get our word church. The church, the word church in the, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is an assembly. And so the preacher, Koheleth was an assembler, one who got people together to proclaim a message, and thus the preacher or the teacher. Some have translated it the pundit. Others have translated even the professor. He has a word to give to us. He wants to teach us something. He has a message to proclaim to us. Who is this preacher? Well, he's identified as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Traditionally, Christians and Jews have seen in this title Solomon, the son of David, who became king in Israel and Jerusalem after David. And there's no real reason to doubt that, to question that. Some have wondered because Solomon is not identified by name anywhere in this book as he is in Proverbs or as he is in the Song of Solomon. And yet, not only here in verse 1, but throughout the scripture, there are identifying remarks about this one that really helps us to see that this really is Solomon. Well, what difference does that make? Well, Solomon was uniquely qualified to give us this word. Because Solomon was not just king, not just the son of David, but Solomon was considered and called the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon asked, the Lord told Solomon, Solomon, ask of me whatever you want. You can ask for whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, Lord, I need wisdom. If I'm going to shepherd these people, if I'm going to be king over these people, I need wisdom above all else. And God was pleased with what Solomon asked for and said, because you didn't ask for wealth, but you asked for wisdom, I'll give you both. And so Solomon came not only the wisest man who ever lived, but the wealthiest man, certainly of his time and perhaps of all times. The temple that he built and the lands that he had and all the possessions. I mean, he was other kings and queens would come from far off to see Solomon for his wisdom and for his wealth. He was incredibly wise, incredibly wealthy. And we're going to see that Solomon took advantage of these things to pursue everything. Everything that his heart desired. And the end result was not good. Solomon was led into idolatry because he did not prevent himself from pursuing pleasure. And if that meant, you know, if one wife is good, 1,000's better, right? I mean, Solomon did not deny himself. We're going to see later how he pursued meaning through wisdom, through pleasure, through possessions, through all kinds of things. He did not deny himself anything. And you know what he learned in the process? It's all futile. Vanity of vanities. There's a word there for us. Because you have heard, some of you from this pulpit, some of you have read it, some of you have heard it from your parents or grandparents, that money does not make you happy. That things do not make you happy. That pleasure does not make you happy. And, oh yeah, I know that. But you don't know it. Because you're still pursuing it. You're still pursuing it. Now, you don't care about being necessarily fabulously wealthy. You know how wealthy you want to be? Just a little bit more than you are now. Right? And that's the way it will always be. If that's what you think it takes to make you happy. Now, I don't want to be rich. I don't want to get that $500 million, you know, mega lottery winnings. Well, I wouldn't mind. But no. Just a little more. And I'll be okay. I'll have it then. You know, I just want to be secure. It'll never happen. You'll never have enough. Or maybe you say, well, you know, I need a relationship or another relationship. I didn't have a good relationship last time. I need a good relationship. So you pursue happiness through relationships with others. It'll never happen. It will not bring you what you are looking for. Or maybe it's through, you know, learning. You know, I just need to be a little smarter. I need to be a little more educated. I need a little more wisdom. And that's what will help me out. Then I'll be happy. It won't happen. Solomon had all of this and more. And he said, it's all vanity of vanities. It's empty. And yet, some of us are going to have to learn that on our own. You know, it's been said that experience is the best teacher. And that it's the truest teacher. Often. But we don't have to. We can learn from the experience of others. Like Solomon, rather than having to make the same mistakes that others have made. So there's, just in knowing who has written this, there's a word for us. There's a word to heed. There's a message. All Scripture is given to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us. Some of us need to be corrected about what we think really matters. Even those of us who call Jesus Lord, even those of us who have put our trust in Christ need to be reminded on a regular basis that unless we are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, foremost, above all, the rest is vain. It's futile. It will not fulfill. It will not bring happiness. Well, that's the preacher. Secondly, let's look at his perspective. I've already touched on it, and we've already read it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's meaningless. It's all for nothing. Why would he say that? I mean, why would that be in the Bible? I mean, is that what God thinks about life? That it's all vain, it's empty, it's good, it's nothing? No, but often it does feel that way. And why? That's what Solomon wants us to see. Solomon uses two phrases in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, that he is going to use repeatedly throughout this book. The first phrase is, we've already talked about, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless, it's all meaningless, it's all futile. But there's another phrase. It's three little words, under the sun. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And see, this is an important phrase. Vanity of vanities is used almost 40 times. Under the sun is used 33 times in this book. Why? Because it's a theme. Solomon wants us to understand that if you're living life with primarily a horizontal perspective, that's under the sun. If you're living life, if you're seeking fulfillment, meaning, happiness from what you can get apart from a relationship with the Lord, then it's meaningless. Then it's vanity. Again and again and again, people have experienced that, whether they acknowledge it or not. We must understand the purpose of the second phrase so that we will not misunderstand why Solomon uses the first phrase so often. Some of us remember, some of us are old enough, some of you are not. Remember a song from the late 1960s sung by a singer named Peggy Lee. It was entitled, "Is That All There Is?" I remember when I was a very little girl, our house caught on fire. I'll never forget the look on my father's face as he gathered me up in his arms and raced through the burning building out to the pavement. I stood there shivering in my pajamas and watched the whole world go up in flames. And when it was all over, I said to myself, "Is that all there is to a fire?" And she, in her song, she would really just speak those words. And then she would sing the refrain, "Is that all that there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is." And when I was 12 years old, my father took me to the circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. And as I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle, I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, "Is that all there is to a circus? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is." Then I fell in love with the most wonderful boy in the world. We would take long walks by the river or just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. Then one day he went away and I thought I'd die, but I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, "Is that all there is to love? Is that all there is? Is that all there is?" If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. I know what you must be saying to yourselves. Excuse me. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh, no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment. For I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is. You see, that is the perspective of life lived under the sun. If that's what you're living for, if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the sidecar of your life, but in the center of your life. You know, not the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. No, God is the pilot. If he is not Lord of every area of your life, then you're living life under the sun. And that's all there is. Another very respectable and accomplished man by the name of Leonard Wolfe, author and publisher, literary editor of The Nation, wrote this: I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I have in a long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. What would lead somebody to say that? Living life under the sun, on a horizontal plane, seeking all the things that people seek, but apart from a personal, saving, faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, Solomon the preacher isn't finished. He identifies himself. He gives us his perspective, but then he lays out the proof for why he thinks this. And he, in the next 8 verses, verses 4 through 11, he says four things about life under the sun. First of all, he says, nothing changes. Nothing changes. Verses 4 through 7 in particular, generation goes and generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. It's just one big cycle, over and over again. Nothing changes. Consider the seasons, for example. We've just come out of winter now. Didn't have much of a winter this year, thank the Lord. But we just come out of winter and into spring. We're enjoying spring pretty much, but we're really looking for summer. Looking forward to summer. But then by midsummer, some of us will be looking to fall because fall's coming, all right? And we know what follows fall. It's winter again. And then it's just that cycle again and again and again. And it doesn't change. It's the way it's been. Now, sometimes we may try to escape it if we can by spending the winter in Florida or Arizona, you know, or someplace like that. But really, things don't change over and over and over again. But not only does nothing change, nothing satisfies. Nothing, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. That is how weary it is. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It doesn't ultimately satisfy. Years ago, when I graduated from college, I spent the summer doing missions work, resort mission work, in the Smoky Mountains, of all places. Was living in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. If you've ever been there, you know what a beautiful place that is. I'll never forget the first few days just sitting out on the front porch. I mean, all I had to do was sit there and look at the mountains. How beautiful it was. It was just incredible. But you know what? By the end of the summer, I hardly even noticed that there were mountains there. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. It just becomes old hat. Nor the ear with hearing. Man, did you get the new CD? Did you get the new record? Did you get the new song? Man, isn't it great? Boy, I can't wait for the next one. It's just, I gotta have this new CD. Wait, you've already got 900 of them. What do you mean? Oh yeah, but those are old. That's last week's music. I gotta have this one. The ear is not satisfied with anything. Nothing satisfies. Rafael Antonio Lozano is a man with a mission, albeit a strange one. The 33-year-old computer programmer from Plano, Texas is on a quest to visit every company-owned Starbucks on the planet. Now that's a mission. Lozano, who calls himself Winter, as a clue, began his mission in 1997 when there were 1,304 such stores worldwide. Today there are over 6,037 countries, and this is a few years ago, this is dated. As of October 31st, 2005, Winter had visited 4,918 Starbucks in North America in addition to 213 others around the globe. Despite his impressive pace, Winter is realistic about the nature of his quest, saying, as long as I keep building Starbucks, I'll never be finished. He is also realistic about the importance of his mission. Every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, he said, when actually I've accomplished nothing. And it's not just this. This is an extreme example. But if you're living for life under the sun, nothing satisfies. It is not ultimately satisfying. Some of us just got the iPad 2, and now we're trying to figure out a way to get rid of that and get the iPad 3. I'm not talking personally. I'm talking about, I still got the iPad 1. So, it doesn't satisfy. Well, not only does nothing change and nothing satisfy, but nothing's new. Nothing's new, not really. Notice verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10. Is there a thing in which it is said, see, this is new, it has been already in the ages before us? Now, Solomon the preacher doesn't have in mind inventions and things. Obviously, there weren't jet planes in Solomon's day. No one went to the moon. Although some people believe no one's still gone to the moon, but that's another story, another message. He's not talking about inventiveness, not talking about invention. He's talking about the fact that what is in the heart of man, what we desire, what we pursue, is not new. We're still thinking that if I can get the latest and greatest, that's it. No, nothing's new. Is there really anything of which it can be said, see, this is new? Why is nothing new? Because we're the same. Mankind has not changed in thousands of years. Our hearts have not changed. Well, nothing changes, nothing satisfied, nothing's new, nothing lasts. Nothing lasts. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. It doesn't last. I have often lamented my pitiful preoccupation with sports, but I'm still preoccupied. But one of the things that sports typifies is this truth: nothing lasts. So you UK fans who are still reveling in the NCAA championship, basketball championship, enjoy it now. It does not last. You fans of whatever, enjoy it in the moment, because next year you won't even remember those players' names. You know, the heroes of the past, who are they? You know, what was that guy? What was his name? And you're talking about your uncle, you know? I mean, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will be in remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Throughout the rest of the book, the preacher will expand on what he says here, this subject. But this is the basic summary. Life lived under the sun, that is, without God at the center, is vanity, meaningless. And here's the proof. Nothing changes, nothing satisfied, nothing's new, nothing lasts. Oh, something does last. Something is new. But it's not life lived under the sun. It's just not to be found in the things that we usually pursue. See, Romans 8:18 through 25 gives us a different word. Remember that? What we read just a little while ago, early in the service? Apostle Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to what? Futility, vanity, meaninglessness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, Paul here gives us not only the reason for this futility, this vanity, but also the hope, the way out. And that is God's purpose and plan for his creation in and through the redemption provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to intensify this hope. You know that verse, Romans 8:28, that we all like to quote? That's in context, the context of what we just read, where Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are according to his purpose, it's no longer vanity of vanities. It's no longer meaningless. It's no longer futile. But for those who love God, for those who have been called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. What good? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, God has a purpose and a plan that is beyond life lived under the sun. It will not be fulfilled. It's begun in this life, but it will not be perfected in this life. That's why the Apostle Paul writes that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. We have something far better to look forward to. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper recounts a story that his father often told in his days as a Baptist evangelist. It's the story of a man who came to saving faith in Jesus Christ near the end of his earthly existence. Piper writes this. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant, but this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. At the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand. They sat down together in the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ. And he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it." He's talking about his life. But by the grace of God, even a life that's almost totally wasted can still be redeemed. As the Scottish theologian Thomas Boston once said, our present existence is only a short preface to a long eternity. If that is true, then this man's life was not wasted after all. He was only just beginning an eternal life of endless praise. But why wait until later? Why wait even a moment longer before starting to serve Jesus? You have only one life to live. Don't waste it by living for life under the sun. Don't waste it by living for yourself when you can use it. Use your life for the glory of God and experience so much more. Does the preacher's summary of the meaningless futility of life resonate with you? Perhaps you're too young yet for that to be so. But if you live long enough without God, if you live long enough without the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of your life, as your Savior from sin, as the Lord of every area of your life, that time will come when you say, "What's it all for? It's all for nothing." You can change that. Christian, you profess faith in Christ. You know that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You put your trust in Him. But what does your life reveal, really, that's important to you? Would your neighbors, does your family say, "My dad, mom, son, daughter, my friend really is not living for life under the sun. He or she is living for Christ for eternity." We're going to sing a hymn. It's hymn number 405, "Have Faith in God." That's where we need to put our faith. Not in what we can achieve, not what our wisdom can get us, not in what our abilities, not in life lived under the sun, but in God, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning you would like to know more about what this means. Perhaps you would like to know what the Bible says about how you can have life that's purposeful. Because the Bible says that in and of ourselves, we're separated from that life. What gives life purpose? God. "This is life eternal," Jesus said in a prayer to His Father, "that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." We need to know that our sin, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the wages of sin is death, as I said earlier, not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God forever. But the free gift of God, the free gift that you can have, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done that? Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the preacher through whom You have given us this teaching about the vanity of life, the meaninglessness of life lived under the sun, apart from Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. Father, I pray that there would be none who would leave today. Lord, even more important, none who would leave this life without saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would continue to do Your work, speak, Father, to our hearts. Grant repentance and faith, Lord. If there are any kinds of public responses that need to be made, Lord, we pray that you'd grant the grace for that to take place today. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.